Okay, hope everybody's doing well. Sorry about being a little bit late this morning, but as I said, it is Sunday morning, and I'm very glad that everyone could join us for class this morning. And before we begin going over some newer material, I want us to be reminded of this final major section of the book that we finished last time, but I really want us to try to get a grasp on everything we talked about. As I pointed out, it's not an easy section, and in fact, it's not a section, and I said this on Thursday night, this is not a section that you can easily summarize in one sentence. And I kind of went on a miniature rant about that idea. That these huge conceptual notions can be summarized in a single sentence is just not adequate. It's just not true, and I think it's that's the way it is with this final section in Hebrews. And so this is the best I can do in terms of summary for me. This is the best I can do that still does justice to what the author is saying. First of all, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he's different from the Levitical priest. And so then the question, of course, would be, well, how is he different? Well, he offered a better sacrifice. And remember how often in Hebrews, Jesus' one-time sacrifice is contrasted with the many, many sacrifices of the Levitical priest. That point is made repeatedly. So he offered a better sacrifice. He's mediator of a better covenant that's based on better promises. And as a result, worshipers of God, and I chose that term to try to stick with the terminology that he's using. Obviously, he's referring to Christians, but I wanted to stick as closely as possible with the terminology he uses. And worshipers is, I think, a good term because the phrase that he repeatedly uses is those who draw near to God. And really, he's talking about people who worship God. So those individuals can receive perfection. Remember, that's an important word for the writer of Hebrews. And it doesn't mean, of course, that you're sinlessly perfect now, that you never make any mistakes. That's not the point. The point is, from the perspective of ultimate forgiveness of sins, completely forgiven of sins, that's the sense in which he refers to worshipers as achieving perfection under the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice. So another result of this is their consciousness is cleansed, that and or clear. And what that means is their consciousness of sin, of guilt, is clear. And we've talked about why I think that is a very practical point that is, of course, still in use or still could be of use today. All right, so that's my summary of this final section. And I know, as I said, this is probably not the easiest section in the world, or in the New Testament rather, but there are things said here that either aren't said anywhere else in the New Testament or they aren't said in the same way elsewhere in the New Testament. And so it's a very, very important section in Hebrews, but I would also argue it's an important section in the text of the New Testament. Okay, so we finished that up Thursday, but I wanted to go over it again just to make sure we all have a good sense of what's going on here. Okay, but we also talked about this passage of scripture and how many times the writer says, "Let us." And so the question may be, well, how does this section relate to what we just said? And I think what he's doing is he's saying, all right, since all that's true about Jesus' high priesthood, well, you also have an obligation because, yes, you are made perfect. Yes, your consciousness of sin is cleared. But he also wants to point out that you still have obligations, this doesn't mean you can just let it go and do whatever you want. And really, that's not quite the point here. The point is you need to be diligent in, just to use the language of verse 22, for example, in drawing near with a sincere heart. And we talked about how part of this equation is verse 25, which is maybe the most quoted verse in the entire book. And it certainly has an important idea of assembling together. And this is the verse where we get the notion that you should assemble with the saints. And that is certainly implicit here. But let's not lose the where this functions in the overall argumentation. Well, why does he say not abandoning our meetings together? Because that is a convenient place where we can spur one another on to love, verse 24, and good works. And if that's not happening at local assemblies, then of course something is amiss. And so let's not lose sight of that. I keep saying to use the language that he's using here. Okay, so let's go on now. I said it again. Verse 26. Now this is another one of those warning passages. Remember, we had one beginning in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and following. Remember, I think I referred to that passage as a bit scary. Well, this one also is a bit scary. Verse 26, for if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us. Wow. Okay, so verse 26, just by itself, demonstrates that as great as that which is brought effectual by Jesus, and that wasn't worded very well, I'll admit. But let me try that again. If the gifts that we receive based upon Jesus' sacrifice, even though they're so great, they're so wonderful, they're so transcendent. And again, to use this section of Hebrews really reminds me, generally speaking, the terminology is different, but generally speaking, of Romans 5 and 6, because in Romans 5 and 6, it's like you have this race between grace and sin. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul basically says, well, grace is going to win every time. But then the next chapter, he says, okay, well, since that's the case, then we can do whatever we want, right? So we can sin more that grace may abound. And he says, no, by no means is that what I'm getting at. And I think that's the same thing here. Now, verse 26, notice this this word deliberately. I think here he probably has in mind that distinction in the Old Testament between sins committed accidentally and those sins that are committed deliberately. And I think there's good evidence that the way to think about that deliberateness in those Old Testament passages is to think about it with a heavy hand. In other words, there's a certain amount of arrogance involved in this kind of sinning. And I believe that he probably has that in mind. You know, there are a lot of reasons to put forth why people would deliberately continue to sin even after they've received, as he says, the knowledge of the truth. But that's not really his point. He's simply saying whatever the motivation is, if that happens, there's no further sacrifice for sins. But then he says only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Then he uses an analogy from the law of Moses, and this ought to remind us of chapter 2 because it's a very similar point. Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment? Okay, so he's using this analogy from the lesser to the greater, and he's doing so within the framework of what he's established in this last section that I summarized, and that is the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And since it's superior in promise, since it's superior in result, if you will, then it should also be superior in judgment. And that mean, and I think that's what he's saying here, that, well, if the sins that were committed, and people were put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, well, how much greater punishment than the person deserves this contempt for the Son of God? And we'll get into those descriptions here in verse 29 in a minute. But I want to say something about verse 28, because this whole idea about being put to death by the testimony of two or three witnesses, that wasn't just for anything, right? There are certain offenses in the Old Testament that are punishable by death, but not on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is typically in the context of idolatry. And that makes a lot of sense in this context, because if you think about it, what is idolatry anyway? Well, idolatry is a rejection of God in favor of something else. Strictly speaking, that would be in favor of another god or gods. And sometimes it's not, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, the issue often is not, well, I'm going to choose Baal, or I'm going to choose Molech or some other ancient Near Eastern god over Yahweh, and I'm no longer worshiping Yahweh anymore. No, it's when people try to put them together and they say, I'm going to worship Yahweh, but I'm also going to worship this other god or these other gods. That's the frequent practice in the Old Testament, and that's the frequent practice in the New Testament time in the Greco-Roman world as well. And I'm not trying to push this too far, because I don't think he has idolatry specifically in mind, but I do think what the commonality between idolatry in this Old Testament context and what he has here is that you are rejecting God in favor of something else. And that is, of course, what's behind the entire text of Hebrews, really, is that there's clearly something that is threatening the community, and so it's a way they are, from their perspective, they think it's adding something to what they already have. From the writer's perspective, he's saying you're reverting back to something that's inferior. Okay, so for him to bring this up at this point makes perfect sense. Someone in a private message said in verse 26, their version had willfully keep on sinning. This version, which is the ESV, has deliberately keep on sinning. Okay, so that's the difference. Willfully, deliberately, I don't personally see a whole lot of difference there. But that's the version. That's the version I'm reading. Okay, so let's look at these descriptions in verse 29. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God? Okay. Now, again, I think we can see this analogy with idolatry in the Old Testament, that when people choose other gods, they are showing contempt for God. Well, here, if people try to choose something that's lesser than Jesus, they are showing contempt for the Son of God. So I think that analogy holds up. And then it says, profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace. Okay, so I've heard an explanation, verse 29, profanes the blood of the covenant, that this has something to do with the Lord's Supper, because the blood of the covenant is terminology that's used in the New Testament to talk about the Lord's Supper. Here, though, I don't think that's it. I think it's more general than that. It's some sort of blasphemous, rebellious activity directly against Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about. The blood of the covenant in this passage probably has to do with what he said a couple of chapters previously, that this new covenant was ratified, was inaugurated with the shedding of blood. So the blood that led to the establishment of the covenant, I think, is probably better what he's talking about in verse 29. Verse 30 For we know the one who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 30 is from Deuteronomy 32. I believe it's 15 and verses 15 and 16. And this is the song of Moses. And these statements, of course, are very general in the sense that God will judge his people. Now, what's interesting is in Deuteronomy 32, this is about what God will do for his own people, and that he will bring about judgment on their behalf. Here, he's talking about how God himself will judge his own people, which is a very interesting use of Deuteronomy 32, especially in light of what is coming after this chapter. So I think that's interesting to note. Okay, and then we have the general statement of verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, so let's move on and let's go to verse 32. And here we have the most information in the entire text about the specifics of the community. In other words, what were they going through specifically? And this is about it. So let's read it and then and maybe try to answer some questions about it. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Okay, let's stop there, because he's going to enter into another exhortatory passage, if you will. So he says, all right, after you've been enlightened. Now, remember, we talked about that term back in chapter 6. It's the same word that's translated enlightened. And if you recall, I said this is possibly a reference to baptism, although I wouldn't push that. I say it's a possibility because it clearly means that in the second century. In fact, the Syriac translation of Hebrews 10:32 actually translates it after you were baptized. Okay, so that's clearly how they understood it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's clearly what it is here, but that's certainly an early understanding of what it means. So again, that's a possibility. All right, so you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That seems to indicate some kind of persecution. Verse 33 gets more specific. There's some sort of public exposure that they received. This word publicly exposed sometimes is used to talk about, or the root rather is used to talk about what happens in Roman arenas at the time. And so, you know, people would go to these events and they would watch people fight these animals. And often, of course, they would be killed. They would fight each other in gladiatorial combat. So I don't think we necessarily have to say, well, that's what's happened here. He's talking about Christians who were publicly exposed in that sense. I don't think we have to necessarily say that. So what is going on here? And you say, all right, it's automatically persecution. Yeah, sure sounds like it. They have some sort of public shame that they had to endure. They're partners with those who were so treated. They had their property plundered. So we see all of this. But it sounds like from verse 39, by the way, that they haven't suffered any sort of martyrdom. In other words, they haven't been killed for their faith. Okay, so this is severe persecution, but not one that has killed members of the community. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of that from this passage. So again, what is he talking about? Well, some people have said, all right, if the recipients of Hebrews are in Rome, and this was written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, this fits the Neronian persecution of Christians in the early 60s quite well. And if you remember, this is a passage from the Roman historian Tacitus. Tacitus says that Christians were used as like ornaments for his party. He set them on fire, used them as candles. Very famous passage from Tacitus. Is that what's being referred to here? I don't think so, because Christians were clearly killed in that endeavor. This doesn't sound like it's to that extent. Now, let me say something more general about persecution in early Christianity. There's this notion, and sometimes you'll see this on documentaries about early Christianity or movies, and that is the idea that they are constantly persecuted by the Roman government from day one. And the relationship of early Christians to the Roman government is a really interesting thing to think about. But if you look at it from the New Testament point of view, where are, and this is from the portions of the New Testament that contain narratives. So we're talking about the Gospels, we're talking about the book of Acts. In those texts, where are Christians clearly condemned by the Roman government? I mean, if you think about Jesus, for example, Jesus is put to death, but Pilate has a hand in it. The Jews have a major hand in putting Jesus to death. In fact, Acts says that explicitly in Acts chapter 2. Okay, if you look at the persecution of Christians in the book of Acts, who do they receive persecution from the most? It's overwhelmingly the Jewish community, not the Romans in some kind of public official response to Christianity. Okay, so I think we can say that pretty clearly. Now, in other places in the New Testament, there are clear examples of persecution. And I think the best example of this is Revelation. Revelation is clearly written in the context of persecution. However, even in Revelation, I would say the nature of the persecution isn't as explicit as I think it sometimes is believed to be. Revelation, there are people who disagree about this, of course, but a lot of scholars think, and Bible students think, that Revelation was written late in the first century. And I would agree with that it's written at the end of the first century. And so some people say, well, Revelation is evidence of a Domitian persecution that was severe. Well, the problem is there aren't any contemporary Roman records from the time of Domitian which clearly, unambiguously speak to that. Now, what I think is happening is you have localized persecutions of Christians, which explains Hebrews 10, which explains Revelation, and which explains other passages in the New Testament, other kinds of persecution, 1 Peter, for example. So I think it's definitely happening. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Christians are definitely being persecuted, and I would say they're definitely being persecuted by Romans, that is non-Jewish citizens or non-Jewish officials, but it's localized. And we have to say that's clear until the time of Diocletian, who is the emperor in the early fourth century, who released an edict that Christians were to be persecuted officially. That was the official stance. That we're a long ways away from that. Okay, so again, to summarize very quickly so no one misunderstands what I'm saying, Christians were definitely persecuted, but it was localized, and there doesn't seem to be like an official policy from the Roman emperor himself to openly persecute Christians. Okay, so I hope that's clear at this stage. All right, So another prophet message is, some say the present world, this present world pandemic is the type of persecutions of Christians. I don't see how that would be possible at all, because there are people who are suffering that are not Christians. There are people who are suffering who are Christians. So I have no idea why someone or how someone would argue that, that particular point. Okay. So, I want to say that because about persecution, because I want us to have an accurate way of thinking about early Christianity, as opposed to sometimes what we frequently hear. The evidence, again, just doesn't bear out an empire-wide persecution. It's just not what's going on. Christians are suffering. And I mean, really, if you think about it, it doesn't matter if it's an empire-wide persecution or not. It's still persecution. So don't misunderstand. That doesn't minimize what they're going through at all. Okay, so he says here, you are being persecuted. But he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which we've talked about quite a bit, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So notice 37 and 38 are in quotation marks. This is a yet another quotation from the Old Testament. This time it's from Habakkuk chapter 2. And Habakkuk is always interesting when that book is quoted, which isn't quoted very often, by the way. But when it is quoted, this is a time of the persecution of God's people during the Babylonian captivity. So at any rate, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, so now he starts chapter 11. And as I said in the last class, I hope some of you read chapter 11 and you read it while thinking about the question of why is this in here? Because, you know, I said Hebrews 10, 29 is probably the most quoted verse in the entire book. Well, the most talked about chapter in the entire book is Hebrews chapter 11. And what's interesting is both the verse and the chapter don't seem to contribute a whole lot to the overall argumentation. And so that's why I think it's a pertinent question to ask about chapter 11. What is this doing here? Well, I think he's already given us one answer if we go back to 10:39. And it says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. He says, I don't want you to be like that, and I don't think you're like that. But instead, we are people who have faith. And that faith preserves our souls. And so it's almost like now he says, all right, you want examples of people who've had faith and preserved their souls? Here you go. Here's a long list of them in chapter 11. So I think that's probably what he's doing. That may not be the only reason. So I want us to now read through chapter 11 together and come back to that question at the end of the discussion from chapter 11. Why is this here? Okay, but first, we have to talk about some difficulties. Chapter 11, I think, in comparison to the section that we just finished, is relatively straightforward. However, there are some things that we need to pay particular attention to. One of them is the very first verse of the chapter. If you notice, the translation that I have here probably isn't going to match your translation. And that's not because I like the way this sounds better. It's because I think this is more likely what he's getting at. But before we talk about this, let's just talk about faith generally. We normally equate faith with belief, and it certainly has that connotation. But if you look at the history of the Greek word that's translated faith, more often than that particular understanding is the belief, is the definition of trust, of faithfulness. And there was a book published, I think it was in the last couple of years, where a scholar argues that in the New Testament, it most often means that latter definition than the former. And that is, it most often means trust or confidence rather than belief. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. These aren't mutually exclusive. They complement each other. My only point is to say, when we read that word faith, let's appreciate the fact that it does mean trust. Not just faith, not just belief in God, some intellectual process. It means that. Again, don't misunderstand. But I think it also has to do with trust. Those aren't the same things. I mean, you can believe intellectually in the existence of a divine being. But it's very different to say, I believe that that being exists, but I also trust that that being is always going to do the right thing for me, for other Christians, for humanity. Those are totally different ideas. And I think behind what the Hebrews writer is doing, very often in Hebrews chapter 11, are both definitions of faith, or both understandings of faith. Now, speaking of definitions, some people will say, well, verse 1 here in Hebrews 11 isn't really a definition. Well, I would say it sure sounds like one, but it's not just this. We might say this is one way to define faith. All right, so verse 1, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, already some of you are probably thinking, well, that's not what my translation says. A lot of translations say something like this. Now, faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen, or something like that. So this word that I have here, reality and evidence, are almost synonymous. But again, if you look at the Greek terms, those really aren't synonyms. And I'll get into that in just a second. We see then that faith being the reality. Okay, what does that mean? Now, we might could understand this. Well, all right, let me pause just for a second. So this word that I've translated here as reality, this is the word that's used in philosophical context to talk about reality. I think we've already seen plenty of evidence that the writer of Hebrews certainly understands philosophical ideas and even uses them in his own argumentation. So to think that he would use this word in a philosophical sense, I think makes a lot of sense. Is logical. Maybe that'll be less confusing. All right, so this word is also used later on in Christian texts to talk about the nature of Jesus the Son in comparison, or not in comparison, but with regard to God the Father. We don't have to get into all that. But reality here, I think, is the best definition. Without going into long, detailed argument, if you want more information about why I think that's the case, please feel free to email me or text me, and I can give you more of the evidence why I think that's the case. And please don't misunderstand. This is not one of my harebrained ideas. This is something that others have concluded as well. All right, so reality here, you might, if that is the best definition, and someone might say, well, does that mean if you believe it, then it exists? So in other words, your own belief sort of brings something into existence. No, that's not what it means. What he's doing here, I think, is he's using reality and faith in reality to sort of describe the overall process. Faith is about believing and trusting in the real thing that exists, ultimate reality. I wouldn't translate it ultimate reality, but I think that's what he's getting at. Faith, so you might put it like this. Faith is that which puts us into contact with the reality. Because, and this is something that I've seen before, yeah, I think it's probably on bumper stickers or whatever, but I think it makes a lot of sense, and that is God exists whether you believe in him or not. And I think the Hebrews writer now is saying, well, faith puts you into contact with that being that exists. And it's the reality of the things hoped for. Right now, all we have are things hoped for because we can't experience the ultimate reality. But faith bridges the gap because we believe in the things hoped for in the reality that exists, and we will experience that reality. But then, of course, we won't need faith, okay? Second part, the evidence of things not seen, which is a little bit of a play on this notion of, well, if you can't see things, then how is there any evidence? Well, faith can provide us with the evidence. Now, again, I don't want to go into explanations of, you know, the difference between blind faith and legitimate rational faith. That's not the issue here. So I don't think we ought to go into those explanations. You know what? Every time I've taught Hebrews 11:1, every time, including just now, I never feel like I do it justice. I feel like there's so much power in this verse that, you know, somebody like me, I just can't get there. But for the time that we have, I think that's about as best, as about as far as I want to go, as far as I want to go. So someone suggested that confidence would be a better translation, and I'm not sure which word that would be for reality or evidence, but you're right. Sometimes the translations will use confidence, but if it's for that first term, I don't think that's the best explanation. That's my opinion. Obviously people disagree because translators have gone a different direction. Okay. All right. So I misspoke. I do want to say one more thing about this, and that is, maybe somebody will say, well, how can he go against what so many translations say? Well, what happens sometimes is there is a tradition around a certain translation, and the translation of, you know, faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen, or something like that. That kind of notion goes back to Erasmus and Martin Luther, who were very influential in Bible translations, and this includes English translations. And so what happens is a lot of the mainstream translations don't want to go too far away from those traditional understandings of these verses, because they want to align themselves in the tradition of Erasmus and Martin Luther. And of course, this includes the King James Version. And I'm not criticizing them for that. I'm just saying that's how it is. And again, we're talking about differences that really, in the overall argumentation of Hebrews, is not that significant. I'm just merely explaining or trying to explain why I translate verse 1 the way that I do. Okay, so let's continue then. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that that which is seen, I think it should be which is seen, was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so Verse 2 is really the foreshadowing of the rest of the chapter, right? Because he's going to pick up all these Old Testament examples after this. And I'm going, and we will definitely get into those on Thursday. But I want to say one thing about verse 3, and then that's all for our time this morning. All right, so by faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. Not difficult at all to understand that. But the second part, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the grammar here is difficult. And so, therefore, we ought to use this second part of verse 3 with caution. Some people have pointed to verse 3 as evidence, clear evidence in the New Testament of the notion of creatio ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase used to talk about the idea that the universe was created from nothing. There were no pre-existent materials, etc. Now, I don't think verse 3 can be used in that way. That might be what he's saying, but I'm just simply saying this second phrase here is just, it's too difficult. I think what he's saying is, this translation here, I think probably gets it right. And all he's saying is that what we see in the universe was created from things and in ways that it's made out of, we might say it's made from a process that we can't see. And the process in the context would be by the Word of God. I think that's all he's saying. And again, this is just a sub point in the overall argumentation to the book of Hebrews. Again, I would say these are the most difficult. There's one other verse in Hebrews 11 that creates some difficulties. But other than that, these are easily the most difficult verses, I think, in the entire chapter. So we got those out of the way. All right. I know I haven't allowed for a lot of questions or comments, but I'll do that now as we wrap up. Does anyone have any questions or comments? But I do want to go back to something that was said in a private message while maybe waiting for you to comment or give a question or ask a question. And that is, someone in a private message said, because we as Christians are not allowed to assemble ourselves together at this time to worship our Lord and Savior as we're commanded to do, do you not consider this as persecution to us by Satan? So I understand that previous question about is this some kind of persecution against Christians? You can certainly, well, let me back up. And I guess it depends on how you see everything unfolding. If you see that every negative thing should only be viewed in terms of how it affects Christians, I can certainly understand why you would think that this is a persecution by Satan specifically. I guess my question is, or my thinking is, we just have no way of knowing that. And again, I guess it just depends on, do you think every negative thing that happens is a result of what Satan does? And I'm just not entirely sure about that. Maybe someone else can answer that question a little bit better, but I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure about that. And I think in this case, particularly, the pandemic affects so many more people than just Christians, you would think that Satan could have maybe used a more focused way of preventing Christians from worshiping. You know, and maybe again, this would be instituted by some kind of worldwide persecution or something like that. So, I know that's probably not a great answer for that question, but at least that's how I see it. Again, I just don't know enough to say that's definitely what's happening. That's what I'm comfortable saying. All right, so I don't see any more comments or questions now. So I hope everybody has a good Sunday, and we will talk to you again soon. Thank you. Take care.